The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Over the last two Sundays, I've been addressing some of the elements that characterize a biblical church. And I try every year to start off my preaching ministry by reorienting us regarding what all of this is about, why we gather here, why we do what we do. It's fundamental to the Christian life. So we began this journey this year by addressing the leadership of the church. 2 weeks ago, we answered the question, what is a pastor? And in that sermon, we learned that a pastor is much more than a nice guy. Right? In fact, we learned that being a nice guy has very little to do with the character of a pastor. A pastor is primarily a faithful practitioner of the word, teacher of God's word, defender of God's word, and shepherd of God's people. Next, we answered last week, what is a deacon? And in that sermon, we discovered that a deacon is a special minister in Christ's church, called by Christ himself and gifted by Christ to serve his church in a special role among the church's leadership. Today, we're going to transition, and today and then a week from today, we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a biblical church. Typically, every year, I would begin by only talking about the leadership, the structure, and the mission, but by popular demand, so many of our church members ask me to teach them what does it mean to be a biblical church and to be a member or part of a church as a Christian. So that's what I'm doing. So today and next week, we're going to dive into that and discuss what does it mean to be a biblical church and a member of a biblical church. So today, we're going to begin by trying to answer the question here of what is a church? Now, many of you have been members of a local church of some sort for many, many years, possibly longer than I've even been alive. Some of you, or people that you know, have been, you've moved from church to church following the best music or the best programs that fit your current life needs. And so you've bounced from church to church. So although you may have been a Christian for 50 years, your longest tenure at any one particular church may have only been two or three as you bounce from church to church. Some of you have experienced significant conflict in a local church. And as a result, you've been deeply hurt. And that has continued to affect your experience in church, where you're guarded, you're hurt, you have labored over that hurt, and now you find yourself always keeping the church at arm's length. I believe much of the hurt and confusion that people have experienced in their life, in particular in their church life, is directly connected to them not knowing how to properly define a biblical church. In other words, most people, I believe, have never been taught, and they don't really know, how do I determine what actually is a biblical church and what are proper expectations of a biblical church? So that brings us to the question, well, how should Christians then feel about church in general? John MacArthur, he spoke of church in this way. Listen to his carefully placed words. For all who know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, no place in the world should be sweeter or more cherished than the church. Christians, he argues, they find no place in the world sweeter or more cherished than their local church. John MacArthur views the church as the place all believers desire most to be. So a local church is not a place to go for the Christian. Rather, it's the place to be and is often found at the center of their Christian life. Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher of the 19th century, that's the 1800s, he spoke in more detail about the relationship between God, the believer, and the church. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church." I want to pause for a minute there. Spurgeon argues, and then he defends in his writings, that it, rather than today's idealism that God is concerned about every individual primarily and not collectively the church, he actually argues in the 18th century the opposite. God is concerned primarily about the collective Christians coming together as the church. That's what he's primarily focused on. He continues, "Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrain, even from a generation from numbering themselves among his people, there would be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel." In other words, Spurgeon argues that we're always one generation from there no longer existing a biblical church. It's one generation. Every generation, the Bible teaches, has a responsibility to raise up the next generation, to center their life, and to hold as their highest value the church. So today, I want to build a foundational answer to this question. What is a church? Let's pray together, and then we'll begin. Lord, I thank you for gathering us here together, and I thank you, Lord, for watching over us so carefully, for providing for us, for protecting us, and for giving us this place where we can freely gather together to worship you. Lord, it's our desire here to worship you in your word, to proclaim your truth, to exalt you. So Lord, I pray that what we experience here is much more than an academic exercise or a lesson from Scripture. I pray, Lord, it is something that transcends all of that, that intersects our soul, that pierces our hearts, that challenges our minds, and that drives us to the foot of the cross to worship Jesus for who he is, what he has done, and to give our lives to him fully. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin by first addressing the name. What does the word church mean in the Bible? The definition of the word church, we can gain a more clear understanding if we look at the etymology of the word church in the Bible. Etymology is the study of language, or more specifically, it's the study of the history of a linguistic term. I'm going to give you some contemporary examples, some current examples that you can understand. So the word bad in the 80s when I grew up actually meant good. If you said something is bad, you actually meant it's good, but in the 60s, bad meant that it was really bad. And today, bad means that it's bad. So if you read something or watch a movie that was primarily focused on the culture of the 80s and you hear someone say that's bad, you have to know that at that point in time, it actually meant good. Similar with the word gay. In the 40s, gay meant happy. And then gay started meaning something very different from the word happy, right? It took on a sexual connotation. The word that most struck me is the word minute. I remember the first time I heard someone use this. They said, "Oh, that took me a minute to do something." And I thought, that was pretty quick. And it took me probably a half a dozen times with my kids using that word minute for me to figure out that minute actually meant quite a long time. So instead of them saying it took me hours to do that, they would say it took me a minute to do that. Thinking I was pretty cool, I thought, yeah, it took me a second or two myself, which does not work. You think getting smaller means it gets bigger. It's not the way it works. It's just the one word. It's just the one word. So in our case, to understand this, we need to focus on how the word church has been used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even outside of the Bible in extra biblical ways in written composition. And that discussion and bringing all those pieces together is an etymological study. And so that's what we're going to be doing. So with that in mind, this beckons a very high level overview of some of the context of the Bible. So let me do that for you. The scriptures in our Bible that we read and study were originally written in three different languages: ancient Hebrew, which is not like modern day Hebrew, Aramaic, which is also not like modern day Aramaic, and something called Koine Greek. It's not like modern Greek, it's a dead language, but it's called Koine Greek or Common Greek of that day. During what is called the intertestamental period, that's the 400 years between the last revelation of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and the first revelation of the New Testament, of God speaking again, there's 400 years in the span where there was silence. We call that the intertestamental period in biblical studies. Now, one significant event that took place during this intertestamental period was the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic into the common current language of the New Testament times, which was Koine Greek. So they translated all of this work into a current language, which was Koine Greek. That translation of the Old Testament we call the Septuagint. So that translation of all of the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic into the modern language is called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is very significant to biblical studies for many different reasons, but one of which is the what's called the preparatory unification of language and scripture. That's a really fancy way of saying something much more simple. What it means is that the Septuagint, they translated individual words into New Testament language words, into the Greek New Testament language words. And so they did all this hard work at the time of the New Testament writing to say, this old word in Hebrew means this new word in Koine Greek. That's the point. The rabbinical scholars of the intertestamental period, they made decisions to decide what Greek word most clearly aligned with the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word of the Old Testament as they translated it. So when the rabbinical scholars translated all of this in the Old Testament into the modern-day language of Koine Greek, they passively, maybe even inadvertently, provided the etymological continuity is what the term is. They provided continuity. Let's just call it that. They provided continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we can now directly connect these things together because we have a common understanding of words. What that means for us is that means that when we're talking about New Testament concepts, we can still look at the Old Testament to find examples because the same words now we can find in both places. It can give us a more precise understanding of what has always been understood about particular principles in the Bible. Now, in particular, this continuity is found when the New Testament writers quoted Old Testament scripture. This is very important. When the authors who were writing, when the writers who were writing the New Testament, when they quoted the Old Testament Septuagint in the New Testament, they were writing down Greek words in their quotations of the Old Testament, and then they were using those same Greek words in their novel writing, so they understood them to be the same, or they would have chosen something different. So the writer of the New Testament passage is quoting something in the Old Testament, and they take out the same Greek word from the Old Testament quotation, and they say, I'm now going to talk about this in a more expansive way in this New Testament writing. That's very important for us because it provides us this more precise understanding of what that word meant, in particular in the New Testament, but also gives us insight in the Old Testament. That whole thing, that's part of a broader umbrella of academia called textual criticism. It's a very important field in biblical studies. So this allows us as Christians today to have a more deeper understanding, not only of biblical languages, but understand in particular what a writer would have meant by choosing a particular type of word. So with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to the word church. Let's begin with how Jesus used the word church. So look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is what our scripture says. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He writes, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So the word that the New Testament translates as church in Matthew 16, 18 is the Greek word ekklesia. That's what the word is. You guys have undoubtedly heard it. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard this word many, many times. Now, ekklesia is not a new word that was created for the New Testament. A lot of people think that. They'll think church is new, right? Because churches became, they were first became into existence in the New Testament. And so they'll think, okay, this word was something new. But it wasn't new. It's actually what's called a borrowed term. And we know this because other ancient writings at this time used the word ekklesia to describe a general assembly or a congregation that gathered together for a specific purpose. So this was used in both a secular context, like politics or a city, and it was used in sacred writings, like in the Bible. An example of ekklesia being used in this manner is found in Acts chapter 19. So flip your Bibles over to the right to past all the Gospels to the book of Acts in chapter 19. And if you will scroll down to verse 32, in these verses, the silversmith Demetrius had become upset about the number of people Paul was leading to Christ. And consequently, Paul, as he led them to Christ, he was leading these people away from the idolatrous worship of the Greek god Artemis, whose image Demetrius and several others had based their entire manufacturing business upon, of creating these idols that they would sell, that people would put in their houses and carry with them to worship this false god. So Demetrius became so enraged about what was happening that he rounds up all these like-minded tradesmen, and they form this angry mob that then marches through the Ephesian streets into a local theater. Now, when we think theater, I think Harkins, right? That's what I think. Because in my head, when the Bible says they marched in, I think that everyone went to Harkins movie theater and they're going to play something. Theaters in the ancient world weren't just where people went to be entertained. It's where they held civic debates. They held civic meetings. So they had the multi-purpose rooms is what they were, multi-purpose areas. So they all march into this theater. And this is, we get to Acts 19, verse 32, and then we're going to jump down to 41, and we can find this protest that's captured in scriptures. And Acts 19, 32, and then 41. "So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the meeting was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. After saying this, he dismissed the meeting." So both of the words in these verses translated are as meeting are the Greek word ekklesia. This is important for our discussion. So the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew for church is used in these two verses to describe the meeting of an angry mob in the Ephesian amphitheater. But that was not the case two verses earlier in Acts 19, verse 30. Listen to that. "And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." So two verses earlier in Acts 19, at verse 30, this same angry mob that was marching to the theater, they were identified as a demos, or a crowd instead of as an ecclesia. Why? Why the different word? The key in understanding the change of words is found in a nuance. It's found in the mindset of the crowd. The mindset was different as they marched versus once they had gathered and assembled. In verse 30, there is this growing angry crowd that was marching to the theater, adding to the number, but they weren't actually adding to their purpose. A lot of people were going along with the angry crowd, but they weren't organized. They didn't really understand the purpose of what they were doing. But in verse 32 and 41, the crowd becomes more organized toward a purpose. So Acts contains an example of an ecclesia being identified by a gathering or a congregation having a single-minded purpose, where they're all together for a purpose. Now I want to look at an Old Testament example. And I'm going to begin with the Old Testament example in a New Testament quotation. It's in Acts chapter 7. Flip back to the left a few pages. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Listen to this verse. This is the one who, in the congregation in the wilderness, was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. So in Acts 7:38, the deacon Stephen is making a defense before the Sanhedrin. And during his discourse, Stephen describes a scene from the Old Testament where Moses gathered the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. And in Stephen's description of the gathering of Israel, he captures here in Acts 7:38, Stephen uses ecclesia, translated as congregation, to describe Israel. Why? Why would Stephen refer to Israel in the wilderness as an ecclesia? Well, to get this answer, let's look where this took place in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 17. Let me read these to you and see if you can listen for why Stephen would summarize this event by calling it an ecclesia. So it happened on the third day when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So Exodus 19 captures Israel in their camp at the foot of Mount Sinai, trembling as thunder and flashes of lightning comes from this thick cloud hanging over the mountaintop. This is a picture of people in fear and awe of God. And so Moses organizes the people of Israel and leads them out of the camp to the foot of Mount Sinai for the purpose to meet with God. Moses organizes Israel for a purpose. So with these two examples in the Bible describing a gathering of rioters and a gathering of Israel, both described as an ecclesia, what we find are two examples that are clearly not what most Christians today idealize as a church in their mind. Most Christians, if you said rioters that have a purpose or a church, they would say, no, that's not right. In particular, in the Christian worldview context, neither one of those really match up as church. So what does this mean? Well, to answer this, let's look at one more example of the word church used in the New Testament, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So if you have your Bible open still, if you go flip past Acts, and you're going to go past Romans, then you'll get to 1 Corinthians. And so if you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, let me read this verse to you. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find a robust usage of the word ecclesia. In the greeting of this first letter, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Paul names the assembly of people at Corinth an ecclesia, but more specifically, he calls them an ecclesia of God. And then Paul develops the word ecclesia. He develops it as a local gathering of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, and those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the ecclesia of God as a local organized gathering of people who have been transferred from the dominion of darkness and sin into the dominion of light. So in the Christian worldview, an ecclesia is a local gathering of people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus for the purpose of calling upon the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen. Let me say it a different way. The church is a gathering of people who help one another as they leave their slavery to sin behind and they move forward into a life of faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. This is the key to our question, what is a church? A church consists of transformed people. People who have been truly transformed, moved out of the dominion of sin and darkness into the kingdom of God through their acceptance and faith in Jesus Christ. They're transferred from here to here. They are born again. They die here. They live here. And these people here who gather in the church, they intentionally gather together regularly to worship Jesus Christ as both God and Savior, encouraging and helping one another to live a life of faith and obedience. Amen. They gather with a purpose. Amen. The angry mob in Acts 19 became an ecclesia as they transformed from a raging mob to an assembled group of people with a purpose in the Ephesian theater, but they were not a biblical church. Israel in Exodus 19 became an ecclesia as they transitioned from Egyptian slaves to the free people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai, but they were not a biblical church. A church is not the physical building that you see around you. The church is not a religious institution. It's not an ethical organization. It's not a socio-political organization. It's not an activity or an ideology. The church is the permanent, personal, positive, powerful, paid in full people of God assembling to accomplish the ministry of Christ. That's a church. The church is the assembly of redeemed believers who have been transferred from the domain of sin and darkness to the kingdom of Christ as new citizens of heaven. So now we have a basic understanding of the word church. We're now prepared to answer the question, what is a biblical church? Now, during the writing of the New Testament, the only church at this time, when you read the Bible, we have to embrace and accept the only church at the time of the writing of the New Testament was the visible church. There was little controversy about what a true Christian church was. There was only one. They all worked in cooperation together. They all knew who each other were. But by the 16th century, things had changed quite a bit. 1,500 years later, lots had changed. The one Christian church had actually divided by that time into two churches, the Eastern Greek Orthodox and the Roman Latin Catholic Church. That division was based mostly on language and the authority of the Pope at Rome. But both the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Latin Catholic Church both continued to practice and prioritize their tradition and liturgy that had developed across the 1500 years, and they continually strayed from the roots of the New Testament biblical church. And so in the latter half of the 16th century, something incredible took place. Several men fell under the conviction that the Bible should be the only rule over the church. The only rule, the only authority over the church should be the Bible, and that the liturgy of the Catholic and Greek Orthodox traditions were no longer in alignment with a biblical church. This is the conviction they fell under. And these men, therefore, they protested against what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, as they claimed that the Catholic Church no longer contained the marks of a biblical church. That period in history we call the Protestant Reformation. The two of the leading men of that Reformation were Martin Luther and John Calvin. Luther and Calvin realized that the Bible warns us, it warns the reader, that false churches do and will continue to exist until Christ returns. If you're wondering, are there false churches today? Yes, because the Bible tells us there will be. So they protested, and they eventually separated from the Catholic Church. Therefore, understanding the warnings that the Bible provides of false churches, just as it helped them, it can help us. So let's look at a few of these warnings. The first one takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 through 21. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to this church. "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." That's pretty harsh language. "And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." That's even harsher. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So in 1 Corinthians 10, it captures this exclusivity in the worship of the living God. The Bible teaches clearly, you will either worship Yahweh God and Him alone, or you will not worship Him at all. You cannot combine the worship of Him with anything else. People will either worship the one true God, or by default, they are idolaters and participating in the worship of demons, even if in ignorance. So unlike the popular movements of today that like to claim all religions worship the same God and the Bible, in contrary, that the Bible states clearly that there is one God, and that one God demands exclusive worship, and any other worship is demonic. We find examples of this descent into demonic worship also in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to these two verses. "They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who brought you forth." So in Deuteronomy 13, 17, and 18, the Bible describes the nation of Israel slowly, generation by generation, moving away from the worship of Yahweh God, the one true living God, to the worship of false gods that they have created in their own minds. A God the previous generation never knew. And the Bible records that the God this generation worshipped was nothing less than demonic. This is not uncommon with us. I mean, if you look on television, we have so many more movies about demons, werewolves, vampires, demonic things. There's so much more about that than anything else if you look online. This year, as you're watching television or as you're seeing programming come on television, look at how many movies and things are available during Halloween about all of these topics, werewolves, vampires, the Walking Dead, and then look at how many at Christmas that are anything even close to Christ. We've made this massive transformation. My dad, you know, when I was probably in my late 20s, early 30s, he used to say to me, boy, things were a lot different when I was young. And you kind of hear that and you just dismiss it, right? But now I find myself now saying the same thing. Boy, things were really different when I was young. It's the same gradual descent, generation by generation by generation, a same gradual descent. In fact, the Bible asserts here in Deuteronomy that in Israel's rejection of the one true God, their worship became the worship of demons. I don't think that they ever thought that. I don't think they ever thought, hey, let's just go worship some demons. Yeah. But that's what happened. I never think, I was just talking to my wife yesterday, you know, we're on this diet all the time because I'm trying to get back to a manageable weight where I don't have to have like special chairs to sit in. Anybody else here? Does anyone else go out someplace and you kind of check the chair first because you're like, I might be over that weight limit. I was talking to my wife the other day and I told her, I said, you know, no, I don't think anyone ever goes to a buffet and says, man, I just want to pack on a few extra pounds, right? But we keep going back. I mean, we're you know, punching another notch in our belt, lengthening it out, and we keep going back to buffets over and over. Maybe we just shouldn't buffet. The Apostle Paul acknowledges the persistence of this decline and the reality of worshiping demons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes, "You know that when you were pagans, you were being led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." So Paul warns the church at Corinth that false churches and religions exist and that the people who are led astray by these influencers are actually being led astray to the worship of idols. To say it another way, Paul warns that the demonic influence works, the way that demonic influence works in our world is by slowly leading people away from the exclusive worship of the one true living God and the exclusive authority of God's word over us. I hear more people quoting authority from decorations at Hobby Lobby than I do from the Bible. I mean, I think the number one scripture memory pattern right now, if you want to learn scripture, just walk through Hobby Lobby and you'll find little snippets of scripture and they all make you feel good. That's like the number one today. Hardly ever do we actually open a Bible, read, and then we catch a verse in context and say, wow, that's heavy. I'm going to commit that one to memory because that one blew my mind a little bit. Paul warns that the way demonic influence works is by slowly leading us away, inch by inch, step by step. In the apocalyptic book of Revelation, the last book in your New Testament, the Apostle John writes to the church at Smyrna. Listen to what he writes in Revelation 2:9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Revelation 3:9. He says, behold, I am giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, talking about the church in Philadelphia actually here now. I am giving up those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So God doesn't just call them here a synagogue of Satan. He says, he recognizes the difference. He knows the difference firsthand between the true church and a false church. And he says the ones from the false church, that synagogue of Satan, there will come a day where they will bow down at the feet of the church. The book of Revelation captures that the Jews in Smyrna and in Philadelphia who say that they are Jews and who are worshiping the Yahweh God of the Old Testament are in fact worshipers of Satan. These people are confused. They think what they're doing is right, but what they're actually doing is very wrong. Because God requires that his people worship him for who he is. That's what's meant by spirit and truth. To worship him as the triune God, according to the revelation of the Bible, not according to contemporary culture of our day. He is not a genie in a bottle that you can rub and then he'll bless you and do things for you and give you money. He is the creator God of the entire universe. Everything he does is infinitely easy for him. He will not be mocked. He is our God, not our buddy, not our friend. Does he love us? Yes. As a father loves children. Will he take care of us? You bet. Will he guard and protect our souls? Without a doubt. Because our enemy is powerful. But make no mistake, he is God. And in these examples, we see that the false worship of any form, the Bible says, is the worship of demons. Now, this biblical reality of false worship that characterizes false churches resulted in a crucial question the Reformers and that Protestant Reformation, the Reformers, needed to answer. If this is true, that if we slide step by step, inch by inch, into false worship, how can we recognize a true church? If this is possible for any of us, how can we recognize a true church? Luther answered the question this way in his Augsburg Confession in 1530. So he writes, "A true church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered." Luther responded in a similar way. This is what he wrote. "Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists." So what we conclude here is that what a church teaches about God is definitional and foundational to whether a church is a church of God or a church of Satan. To say it another way, if a church is teaching false or incomplete doctrine of the Christian faith, then that church, by biblical definition, is a false church. Good intentions, bad result. In an effort to just try to make every sermon a pep rally, three steps of self-help, reassuring you of how much God loves you, step by step, inch by inch, they become a false church. But teaching false or incomplete doctrine is only half of our concern, according to the Bible. There's also a very real danger that when a church elevates tradition, self, or activity above Scripture, you can become a false church. When we place traditions of man at the same level or above the Word of God, that's idolatry. I want you to listen to an account of the elevation of traditions of men over the Word of God in Mark chapter 7. Listen to this gospel account. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him," Jesus, he's there talking about Jesus, "they asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?'" They're calling dirty hands defiled. "And Jesus says to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Jesus said the Pharisees had departed from the words of God as they elevated their tradition and became idolaters. To say it another way, when the Pharisees decided obedience to their method and tradition was equally or more important than obedience to the word of God, they stopped worshiping God altogether. That's Jesus talking, not me. So knowing the marks of false worship in a false church, we can now turn our attention in closing to answering the question, so what really is the mark of a true church? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes to young Timothy, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, or church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In 1 Timothy, Scripture records Paul making a strong statement regarding the church as the pillar and support of the truth. Pillar and support here are metaphoric depictions of an ancient world temple. Temples in the ancient world, they were made with columns that supported a roof, and these columns, they rested on a foundation that supported the entire structure. And inside of that temple in the ancient world, people believed that's where they would meet and find their pagan gods so they could worship them. So the purpose of that metaphor is to connect to the ancient readers the significance of the local church. The church, Paul captures, is the place where others come who are seeking the one true God of the Bible. So Paul emphasizes here to Timothy that the church, the local church, when it gathers together, is the visible, steadfast expression of the truth of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine was telling me about, he was at church one day in his normal office hours, and this gentleman comes in and just tears to the front office and says, I need to talk to a pastor. And so he went and he came out and he met with him, and he said, this man started saying, you know, I'm married, I have four kids, I've been married for 15 years, and he said, I just left from meeting with my adulteress. And he said, I was driving home and my conscience, he said, my stomach was hurting, my chest was hurting, and I'm driving home, and he said, and I looked and I saw this big cross. They had a 70-foot cross in front of their church. He said, I looked and I saw this big cross, and he said, something inside me said, you can find help there. Amen. You can find help there at that cross. The pillar of the church is not the columns and the physical walls. The pillar is the true, complete teaching of the Word of God applied by the people of God and visible by those seeking God. That's the church. And since the church is a purposeful gathering of these redeemed believers, it is the lives and worship of the believers that is the primary evidence to the world of the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. When people are looking for evidence that Christ reigns and he lives, they should find it here in a biblical church. The songs that we sing should be filled with rich doctrine, not drum beats and swaying and laser lights. We are the evidence to the watching world that Jesus rose from the grave and that he reigns today and that he redeems his people. The mark of the true church is the visible expression of the reality of Jesus Christ through the pure, complete teaching of the Word of God and the living witness of its members as you live out your faith. What's the mark of a true church? It's a gathering of transformed believers who represent to a seeking world the physical evidence of Jesus Christ through the complete teaching of the Bible and testimony of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ through their life witness, their love, and their grace of other people that have fallen short. That's a biblical church.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan, or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.